So we've been teaching through 1 Corinthians, and the first portion of 1 Corinthians was like 13. A few chapters, and it was a few chapters kind of talking about like larger picture, like framework kind of stuff. But now we're into the section of 1 Corinthians that's dealing a lot with like rubber meets road application. It's like, okay, you're supposed to think about what the Bible says. You're supposed to read the Bible. You're supposed to care what God has to say about things. Let's talk about a bunch of different things and see what God has to say about those different things. So tonight, we're going to be talking about sexual purity. If you don't know what that is, ask your parents. But we're talking about sexual purity tonight. We're going to be talking about how does God want you to handle yourself in marriage, in relationships, and in singleness. And then next week, we're going to be talking about singleness specifically, the benefits, the drawbacks, all that good stuff. So I have a couple questions for you guys. Question number one. What kind of things do you guys hear at school about sex? What do your teachers say? What do your friends say? Is they say it's like a really good thing that you should be rocking out and doing, or is they say it's a bad thing that you should be avoiding?
My teachers normally don't talk about it.
Your teachers normally don't talk about it. Interesting. Mine definitely did. Your teachers haven't talked about that at all? Have we had anyone in here who's had their teachers talk to them about that stuff? Okay. So, Alex, what have they said? Yeah, man, you don't want to have sex with someone because you're going to might get an STD. Okay, so a bit of a warning against STDs. How about you guys? Anything else?
Just like the
health class kind of stuff. Okay, so like mainly, yeah. What's your?
I go to a private Christian school, so I don't think they're going to be talking about that.
Dude, I sure hope they're talking about that. Private Christian schools have this weird idea that they shouldn't talk about that. Spoiler alert, they really should. So, okay, so the dominant thing from schools is that you either don't hear about it or you're told STDs. Okay, how about, what is the, quote, Christian view on sex? Is it a good thing or a bad thing? I see a big old X over there. Is it a good thing or a bad thing?
Bad.
Bad thing. You think, okay, so the Christian view on sex is that it's a bad thing. Rachel, I saw your hand too.
It's not a bad thing if you're married.
It's not a bad thing if you're married, okay?
It's a gift from God.
It's a gift from God. So we have a spectrum here on what the Christian, quote, unquote, view is. We have, it's a bad thing, it's okay if you're married, and it's a gift from God. We have very, like, kind of a range here. So schools either not talking about it or they're saying don't get those STDs. And then the Christian view, quote unquote, is seems to have quite a bit of a range on what that is. So we've talked about the secular view and the Christian view, but now we're going to talk about God's view. So I'm not going to make you turn there, but if you want to, we're going to talk briefly about Genesis chapter 2. Because in 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to be talking about what, like, why sexual purity matters. But that doesn't make sense if you don't know what sexual purity is. So we're going to talk about what is sexual purity. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and then 21 through 24, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.' So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And that rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" So this section of verses. First of all, this is why reading the Old Testament is so important. This is why Genesis is so important. This is part of the creation account. And when God makes the entire world, when he's laying the foundations of human existence and human experience, one of the things that he specifically creates is marriage. Sometimes we have this view in Christianity, it's like a Victorian view that sex is some dirty, gross thing that you do with your wife, but you really shouldn't. Like, even there, you kind of shouldn't. It's kind of gross and bad. Like, that's the Victorian era, kind of like typically when I talk to people about what Christians think, that's what they associate it with. And that's not what it is. God didn't wake up like 3 days after creation and think to himself, "Oh no, they have sexual drives. Didn't mean to put that in there." You know, sexual desire and sexual intercourse, all that stuff, that's not an accident. That's something that God specifically designed as a gift to us and as a way to communicate his characteristics to us. Like, sex is not only not a bad thing, it's a really good thing, but in a specific context. It specifically says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One man, one woman, in a covenantal relationship that's supposed to last till death. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on that, but just know that a lot of times, imagine a kid. I've been in these kinds of situations. I've seen people in these kinds of situations. Imagine a kid who punches his brother, and then his parents are like, don't punch your brother. And then they hear little Jimmy screaming again, and they come in, and they're like, so John, what did we just talk to you about? And he's like, you said not to punch him. I kicked him. Right? And the issue is that when you approach morality from the lens of what's the wrong thing to do, and you just try to cross off all of the do nots, you miss the point. So sexual purity isn't about what you're not allowed to do. It's about what the goal is. It's about what the proper function is. And then sexual impurity is anything that deviates from that. For example, sexual immorality is any kind of sexual pursuit or experience that occurs outside the context of a marriage relationship, which is a covenant before God between one man and one woman. So examples of immorality, two guys having sex is sexual immorality. Having sex with someone that you're not married to is sexual immorality. Watching porn is sexual immorality. And even lusting after someone that you're not married to is sexual immorality. Any sexual experience that is outside of the context of a marriage is immorality. So that covers a whole lot of things that I didn't just specifically list, right? Even in the context of dating, you know, a lot of times we talk about boundaries and like, okay, how far can you go when it's not sin? And there are some people that think to themselves, well, as long as I don't go all the way. No. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:2, and he's speaking to a man who's pastoring a church, a single guy who Paul's talking about people that Timothy might marry. And he says to Timothy, treat older women as mothers and younger women as sisters in all purity. So if you need a rule of thumb, God's standard for purity for unmarried people is this. If it would be inappropriate to do with your sibling, save it for marriage. And that's a pretty high standard, right? How many people do you know in relationships? How many friends do you have in relationships? How many people do you interact with who actually do that? And yet that's exactly what God calls us to. And he says that anything beyond that is sin. So that's what sexual immorality is. We're going to talk about why it matters. So this is for our first point. The first point is this. God owns my body. A lot of people talk about that. It's like, who owns your body? Well, I own my body, right? It's my choices. It's my body. I can do what I want with it. And it's like, actually, there are people who own your body, and you're not one of them. In fact, there are multiple people who own your body, and you're not one of them. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 through 7:7. And I'm going to read that section, not the entire thing yet, but verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So stopping there, that seems kind of weird. First time you read that, maybe you're not quite getting what he's saying, but he's saying all things are lawful, right? As Christians, we don't live under Old Testament law. Our life isn't dominated by rules. It's not just a whole list of do's and do nots. And a lot of times, people take that as license to do whatever they want. They're like, well, I'm not under the law. I can do whatever I want. God's just going to forgive me, right? And they kind of pursue it like that. They treat it like that, but that's not what it is. The fact that we don't live under law, it doesn't mean that right and wrong disappear. Like, freedom from law does not mean freedom from morality. Does that make sense? So Paul's saying, yeah, all things are lawful. That doesn't mean that everything's right. There's still boundaries you live between. And now he's talking specifically about sexual immorality. So he says food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, which, by the way, that is something that I have heard all the time in secular schools. It's just an itch I have to scratch. When I'm hungry, I eat an apple. And when I want to have sex, I find someone and do it. It's just a natural desire that I have. Like, I just want to do what's natural, right? Animals do it, and we're just animals. So we should pursue these natural desires. And it's like, okay, no. Those two things are not like the other. And what Paul says is, that your body belongs to God, which means that you don't get to just use it however you want. In verse 14, it says, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise up us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" And that, by the way, is referencing Genesis chapter 2, what we just read, where it says the two shall become one flesh. Am I going to join Jesus' body to a prostitute? Am I going to make Jesus one flesh with some chick or some dude or whoever? Yeah.
If God knew that sin was coming, how come he did not stop it?
If God knew sin was coming, how come he didn't stop it?
So he knew it was coming.
Mm-hmm.
So why did he not stop it?
There's a lot of answers to that question. So one is in Habakkuk, where essentially the reason sin exists is because it brings glory to God. It's kind of like a foil to him, where God is so righteous and we can't quite securely see how righteous he is unless there's a backdrop of sin. So God allows it to exist because it shows just how righteous he is. Like, we wouldn't know that God hates sin if sin didn't exist. We wouldn't know the lengths that God would go to save sinners if sin didn't exist. And because sin exists, we see so much more of God than we would have. So there are a lot of answers to that question. That's one of them. So, are we going to take Christ and join him to a prostitute, right? Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. He's quoting Genesis. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So God owns your body for a few reasons. Number one, he made you. When you make something, you own it. Number two, he bought you, and he paid a pretty hefty price. But I'm going to give you guys an example. So when it talks about the Holy Spirit being inside of us, like, think about the reality of that. And I just want you to imagine a situation. Let's say that we've got, you know, a guy and a gal, and they're dating, and they're, like, making out in the dude's living room, and then their parents walk in. Generally speaking, are they going to just notice and then continue on like nothing happened?
No.
No, they're going to stop, right? Like, doesn't that make you feel a little bit awkward with your parents just watching you mack on each other? Like, that's typically not one of those things that you're just going to keep on doing. But do you realize that even before the parents walked in, there was someone else in that room?
No, don't be putting this inside our heads.
Don't be putting this inside our heads. This is exactly what I'm putting inside your head. So understand, there was someone else in that room already. In fact, there was someone else in you already. Like, when it talks about the Holy Spirit indwelling us, did you know that the Holy Spirit sees through your eyes, hears through your ears, and feels through your hands? That every single thing you do, the Holy Spirit is directly involved in, not as necessarily an active participant, but you're bringing him with you. That every time you commit an act of sexual immorality, the Holy Spirit is in you, experiencing it just like you are. That you're joining the Holy Spirit to something that he hates. Like, think about that. You wouldn't mack on your girlfriend if her dad was sitting there watching, but someone much more important than her dad is watching, right? You know, God owns your body and it matters what you're doing with it, but God also owns her body. Like, neither of you own your own body. God owns both. So that's one of those things where it's important to think about, like, okay, what am I bringing God along for the ride in? Because that's not a small thing. But then there's a second person who owns your body that isn't you. Do I have the cursor up there? Yes. The second person who owns your body that isn't you is your spouse. Isn't that an interesting idea?
What's a spouse?
That is a great question. So what is a spouse? A spouse is a gender-neutral way to refer to the person that you're married to. So if you're a husband, then your wife is your spouse. If you're a wife, then your husband is your spouse. So like, yeah, so like Jenna is your dad's spouse, and then Jeff is your mom's spouse. Does that make sense?
It's the person you're married to.
It's the person you're married to. Yeah.
Good job, Ray.
Yeah.
If I was married, you could say hi, spouse.
Yes, you could. You could absolutely just say hi, spouse.
It would be weird.
It's a little bit weird, but you can do it. So, yeah. Right? Someone did. But think about that. You don't own your body. God owns your body. But also, your spouse owns your body. So, what is that? Good question. Did you say, what if you've never been married? Fantastic question. We're going to get there. We are definitely going to get there. God is not your spouse. I mean, okay.
If you don't get married, then is he your spouse?
No. Also, yes, but not in that sense. We're going to eventually get there. We already got there in Ephesians, actually. It's not important. We're not going to go over that tonight. So, 7, chapter 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexually immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and the likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Which, I think verse 4 is hilarious, because I feel like in the first half of verse 4, the feminists are like, but then you get to the second half and you're like, actually, no, that's equal, yeah. Eh, that's a side note. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by an agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So there's a couple things to break down in that section. First thing to break down, he says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's essentially to say, like, if you're single, that doesn't make you less of a person. You don't have to get married if you don't want to. If you don't want to get married, don't. We're actually teaching on that next week. Paul spends a lot of time on singleness. So I'm not going to dive into that now, but just sneak peek into next week. Being single is not worse than being married. Putting that out there. But then Paul talks about it and he's like, yeah, no, you don't own your body, your wife does. And wife, you don't own your body, the husband does. Like, isn't that a thought? But let's talk about like the practical ramifications of that. So if your spouse owns your body, then when you, yes. Yes, God does own all of our bodies right now for a bunch of reasons. If you're not a Christian, God owns you because he made you. If you are a Christian, God owns you because he made you and he bought you.
Bought me?
He bought you.
That sounds like slavery.
It kind of is. The Bible often refers to Christians as slaves. So yes, it is slavery.
Okay.
You are a slave of God. Yeah. So with that, okay, so when you give your body to someone else, you're giving away something that isn't yours, right? Like if a husband is married to his wife and then he goes and sleeps with some other girl, he's taking something that belongs to his wife and giving it away and vice versa. So that explains a little bit about in the context, but even if you're not married now, your future spouse owns your body. Like that belongs to someone in the future. What was that? Even if you never get married, you might get married, first of all. And also, even if you never get married, God still owns your body. So, assuming that you get married, which the majority of people do, your future spouse owns your body. So, think about that. My dad had a preaching professor in college. And this preaching professor, he was preaching a sermon, and he's up in the front. And as he's teaching, he's got a guy and a girl in the front row making out. Or I don't even know if they were making out, but they were like all over each other kind of thing. Like, just draped on each other. Typical, like, college-age dating things happening in the front row of that sermon. And Homeslice stops in the middle of his sermon. He points out and he says, son, is that your wife? Or no, he's like, son, are you married to that girl? And he says, no, I'm not. And then he says, get your hands off her. That's somebody else's wife. Right? And imagine that getting yelled out at you in the middle of a sermon in your college like, time. But
you run out the door.
You'd run out the door, yeah. But like, that's kind of, yeah, right. But like, that's kind of a thing to think about. When, like, when you've got your hands all over someone else, or you're doing XYZ or whatever it is, you're taking that away from whoever they were supposed to give it to later. And considering something like that, one of the things, like, have you ever seen people get married and the last person that they want at the wedding is their like. The person they're getting married to, the last person they want there is their ex. Because, like, you're looking, yeah, you're right. Why would you invite them? Your immediate reaction, why would you invite them? Yeah, right? That's a typical thing. Because no one wants to be there getting married to a girl or getting married to a guy and seeing all the other people that he's been kissing, right? You don't want to look at the person and think about the fact that, oh no, yeah, your hands were all over that. Right? Yeah. And consider this. When my dad was doing youth ministry, he had two sets of leaders. And their names were Matt, Christy, Kevin, Kristen. So Kevin and Christy were dating. And then Kristen and...
Ooh, I know what happens.
You probably do know what happens. So Kevin and Christy were married. And then... Kevin and Christy were dating. And then Matt and Kristen were dating. And as they're dating, they're serving in youth together. And I know, it's made confusing by the two like other ones.
Names,
yeah, we're going to do no names. So you've got one and two. You've got two couples, and they're dating each other. They're serving in youth ministry. Both couples break up and start dating the other person's person. And then those two sets of people end up getting married. Right? And all of them continued to serve on youth ministry staff together during that entire process. Yes. No, so the guys marry the girls. But like, think. So you said that's awkward, right?
Yeah.
What if I told you that it wasn't?
It shouldn't have to be.
It shouldn't have to be. That's right. Because in each time, they weren't crossing boundaries in either case. So when they switched girlfriends or they switched boyfriends, however you want to view that one, neither person had to be jealous of what the other person was doing. And as Christians, we should be handling our dating relationships in such a way that your girlfriend or boyfriend's future spouse wants you at the wedding. That they're so appreciative for the impact that you had on their now spouse's life, and they're so appreciative for the way that you handled them because you helped make that person stronger for them. And they should be glad to have you there. They shouldn't be feeling awkward. They don't want to have to look at you and think about where your mouth and where your hands were, but instead, they're only appreciative. And that's the way that we should be handling our relationships, because my body isn't mine. It belongs to someone else. And actually, that's something that I think about often in my relationship with Joy. And this is something that I talk to her about, is I say, when you and I break up, I want the next guy to be appreciative for the impact I had in your life. You know, I want her to be able to get to marry someone who is not at all disappointed by the fact that she did XYZ with me. I don't want him to have to look at me and wonder what we did together. I want him to look at me and be so appreciative for the impact that I had in her life. And I'm hoping that that guy is me, but I don't know. And I have people who say, well, okay, what if I know for sure that I'm going to end up marrying this person? What if I know for sure? First of all, you don't. Up until the moment that you're married, you don't know how that's going to go. But let's assume that you do. Let's assume that you know for sure. If you know for sure, then it's still not yours yet. I'm going to give you guys a situation. A few months ago, my sister bought a house. And she paid the down payment, and the house was like basically hers. So I'm like, okay, I want to see the house. So I drive over, I go, I open the gate, and I just walk onto the patio, and I look in the window, and I see a woman who is definitely not my sister sitting on the couch, who then walks out and says, hey, can I help you? And I was like, this is the wrong place, I'm sure. And then I left. Right, I'm just here to invite you to have you heard about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? But basically what happened there is my sister made the payment, but the house was in escrow. The transaction had not finalized yet. So that house, my sister lives in it now, but it wasn't hers yet. Someone else was still living in it. In the same way, it was very awkward. But like, my sister couldn't have just made that payment, and then even though the house isn't in escrow and the transaction hasn't finalized, she can't just like start moving into the house while the other person is still there. It's not hers yet. And it will be hers, but it's not hers yet. In the same way, when you're dating someone, until you're actually married, they're not yours yet. And eventually they're going to be, and you're supposed to be saving yourself for that point. They're not yours yet. So that's something to think about. So when we talk about who owns your body, you're not one of the people on that list. God is, and your spouse is. So you need to handle yourself appropriately. But you also need to be aware of that in the people that you're dating. You don't own their body. Not yet, at least. And one of the things that I always heard when I was growing up is that sexual immorality is a special kind of sin because you sin against five people every single time. You sin against God. You sin against the person. You sin against the person's spouse. You sin against yourself. And you sin against your spouse. So every single time you commit an act of sexual immorality, you're sinning against five different people. And it's a special kind of sin that's uniquely identified by Paul. And he says, every other sin is outside of your body, but this one's in your body. It's a big deal. So where do we go? Because we blow it. We make mistakes. Every single person struggles with sexual immorality in one degree or another. And every single person might have a different place that they've gone to. So what do? You know, okay, you had no boundaries with one of your girlfriends or one of your boyfriends. You went way beyond where you should have. What do you do now? Are you just damaged goods? Is that what this is? Is that where that goes? Well, no. I'm going to end where Paul begins in chapter 6, verse 9. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But John, didn't you say that's not where we're going? Next verse. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And Paul doesn't minimize sin. Paul doesn't say, you know, it's not that bad. We all do it a little bit. That's not what he says. And that's not how we can approach sin. We can't approach sin as a small deal. But what he does say is that, yes, your sin is big, but God is bigger. And there's so much more forgiveness available than any of us could ever sin. And when you sin, in any way, but also in sexual immorality, your response is to go to God, to repent, to do better next time. And know that you're not damaged goods. God bought you knowing exactly what you were, exactly what you were going to do, and he loves you just the same. And you're not worth less because there's sin in your past. You repent and you move forward. So with all of that, it's important to know what sexual immorality is. It's important to know why it matters, but it's also important to, when you mess up, that's not the end. That's just the beginning of something new, the beginning of something better. All of us mess up. All of us have different degrees of problems. If you struggle with sexual immorality, join the club. So with that, let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and pray it out. Lord, thank you for giving us sex. Thank you for giving us a means by which to, first of all, just enjoy the gifts that you give, but also to recognize yourself, to see our need for intimacy, to see our need for relationship, to see our need for covenant, to see our need for people around us and for the kinds of relationships that you give us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the value of proper marriage and to see the value of what you've made and to see the value of what you've given us so much that we don't want to defile it, that we don't want to break it, that we don't want to corrupt it. And I pray that we wouldn't be trying to check off a bunch of do's and don'ts, but that we would recognize what the goal is and run after it and repent when we fall short. Lord, all of us struggle with sexual immorality in one degree or another, and I pray that you would help us to recognize that, not to minimize it, but to bring it to you, to repent and to do better. That we would see what our problems are and that we would go to our only solution. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be judgmental. I pray that we wouldn't be legalistic, but that we would understand that there is a right and wrong, and that ultimately all of us fall short of it. And we pray these things in the name of our King Jesus Christ. Amen.